The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Wow, this has been a tremendous weekend for us. We've really enjoyed it. I'll tell you one thing. My wife and I are so incredibly impressed because Gold Country Baptist Church has perfected hospitality, all right? And so you guys have just really worked very, very hard to make us feel at home and to feel comfortable in every other way. And some of you may not know because you weren't here at the conference, but my daughter and I just recently went through kidney transplant surgery, so we weren't quite sure whether or not I was ever going to be here at this particular conference. But leadership here at the church, and Graham and Pastor Phil and others and Corey were very persistent. And are you sure? Can you come? Can we schedule you? Type of thing. So this is my first trip back on the road after that transplant. So, and it's gone great. If all of them go this way, then I'm back on the road again. So this is really good. I'm not sure all of them are going to go this well, but it's just been wonderful, and I wanted to let you know that. Now, this past weekend, we really were talking about the issue of marriage for the long run. And that particular issue is so vital for those of you who are a part of it. There is a sense in which what we want to talk about this morning is an extension or a highlight of what we did this weekend. And in order to help you to illustrate this, we want to talk about bitterness this morning. Bitterness in your life and in your heart. And in fact, the bitterness may be there and you don't even recognize that it's there. For a lot of people, that is true. That bitterness is present in their life and it's been there for such a long time, they don't even acknowledge it. They don't even recognize how it is wreaking havoc on their relationships and on their marriage. To give you an illustration of this, I want you to go over to Colossians just for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Now, our main text this morning is going to come from Ruth chapter 1. But in order to kind of get us to prime the pump, so to speak, to get us started and show you the link between our particular topic, if you go over to Colossians chapter 3 and drop into verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul addresses husbands and he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Now that's an interesting statement because there is a tendency for husbands to become embittered against their wives. And Paul acknowledges that. And the antithesis, or we could call it like this, the antidote to that bitterness is genuine Christ-like love. Now, that is something that you cannot do yourself without the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Can't do that yourself. We could go to several different scriptures and demonstrate that to you. We don't have time to do that, but you can't do that yourself. In other words, you've got to be saved, you've got to be a Christian, and in order to put on that kind of love, even though you may reason in your own heart and mind, I have good reason to be bitter with my spouse, even though that's the case, what that does is that poisons the well of your marriage. That's what it does. It poisons the well of your marriage. And in fact, the interesting thing about this, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is describing the problem of unregenerate men and women, he gives, beginning in verse 10 all the way through verse 18, a description of the unregenerate man. But in doing so, he's describing all of us. And if you look, one of the descriptions, he says in verse 11 or verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And he describes what they are like. But in verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's primarily a description of an unregenerate person. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul acknowledges the fact that this is not just a problem of the unregenerate person. It's primarily a characteristic of an unregenerate person. That a Christian struggles with this too. Go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And notice what Paul says here to believers. Well, let's be verse 31. Let's pick up in verse 31. He says, Ephesians 4, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I've had a lot of counselees say to me, I'm not bitter. I'm not wrathful. I'm not angry. I'm not clamorous. I don't slander other people. Well, malice is just a broad characteristic, which is the source of all those other evils in our life, which means a general wishing of ill will towards someone else. Just a general wishing of ill will towards someone else. It's like when you and your husband get up on Monday morning and you're cranky and you didn't sleep well the night before and your husband's cranky. And he goes off to work and slams the door and jumps into the car and goes spinning out of the driveway. And you're standing there at the sink and you're thinking to yourself, I hope he has a terrible day. That's malice. That's malice, which turns into bitterness. And he's going through traffic, weaving in and out, thinking about your argument in the morning. And he's thinking, I hope the children make her day awful. That's malice. That's a general wishing of ill will towards someone else. Maliciousness. And it comes out verbally. Jesus said that, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because this is coming out of the heart. When we're talking about bitterness, we're talking primarily not of emotion so much as a heart issue. It affects our emotions. We have bad feelings towards someone, but the source of it has to do with a heart issue. That's the source. Now, take your Bibles and go back to Ruth chapter 1. I want you to see this. Our primary illustration here is taken from the book of Ruth. And you've got to understand at this particular point that the book of Ruth was written, and the context of it is in the final days of the judges. That's the context. It is during the final days of the judges. And during that particular time, the people of Israel have been incredibly wicked. And so God, as a result of that, sent a massive famine to the land, which affected everybody in the land. And it's kind of ironic that this famine occurred and really affected the breadbasket of Israel at that time, which was Bethlehem. In fact, Bethlehem's name actually means house of bread. Why did God send that? Because they were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. Canaanite goddess of fertility, who, if the promise was, if you worshiped her, then your crops and your life and your family will be fertile. You'll have lots of children. You'll have lots of crops and you'll be blessed. And God says, as long as my people worship false gods, I'll show you what's going to happen. He does the opposite. He sends a famine. This famine affects Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech is a righteous man. And in order to have his family survive, he decides to take them to Moab. But before that occurs, they have two sons. And in fact, if you study the Hebrew on this very, very carefully, these two sons were probably twins. But they are born during the time of the famine, and one of them in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 2 is called Malon, and the other one Chilion. Now, you don't recognize this in the English, but in the Hebrew here, Malon means weak, and Chilion means sickly. Or excuse me. I got it backwards. Chilion actually means weak, and Malon means sickly. So they named their twin sons sick and weakly. Why? Because of the famine that had been going on in the land. So for some survival's sake, Elimelech moves to Moab, which actually were enemies of Israel. But Malon ends up marrying Ruth, and Chilion ends up marrying a Moabitess by the name of Orpah. But then, in verse 5, it says, then Malon and Chilion died as well. And in fact, before that had occurred, Elimelech had passed away from all the difficulties and the hardships of trying to supply for his family. He died, and then both of her sons, weak and sickly, both die as well. And she's left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And in order to be loyal to her, and by the way, in order for those women to marry Jewish sons, they had to renounce all of their gods and follow Yahweh. But we really find out in the narrative of the story who was really sincere about that. It turns out that Orpah is not sincere. And so after her husband dies, she initially says she's going to stay with Naomi, but she doesn't. She ends up leaving and going back to her family and to her gods. But Ruth, when she converted, it was genuine. And she stayed with Naomi. That did not help Naomi's disposition. And we pick up now in verse 19, understanding full well that Naomi has lost her husband. She's lost her home in Bethlehem. She's lost her two sons, her twin sons, weak and sickly. And now she has one Moabite daughter-in-law that's willing to stick with her. The other one has forsaken her and forsaken Yahweh. And pick up in verse 14, and it says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Naomi gives Ruth an opportunity to turn back. A lot of discussion has gone on about that in terms of theologians on whether or not Naomi is so despondent, so dejected, so discouraged, so bitter that she wants to get rid of Ruth too. But Ruth says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And here it is right here. This is the key part. And your God, my God. When she converted over to Judaism, it was genuine. Now drop down to verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So Naomi and Ruth travel back to Bethlehem. If you trace this on a map at that particular time in ancient times, this is a very difficult journey to make, especially for two women because of robbers and all kinds of animals and stuff. And it took a while, at least 2 to 3 days walking pretty steadily in order to return to Bethlehem. But she does. She returns to the people that she knows. She returns to what she's comfortable with, but she has radically changed. Naomi has radically changed in terms of her looks and her whole disposition. And so the women there, the town who knew Naomi before, says, "Is this Naomi? Who is this woman?" In verse 20, "And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara.'" Now, this is significant. This is very significant because the term Naomi means sweet or pleasant. In other words, Naomi's parents named her Sweetie. You're Sweetie. I still see people call their kids and grandkids Sweeties. I do that too. Just the girls. All right. I do that too. I call them Sweeties. That's what they call Naomi. Naomi started off her life a sweetie. She was pleasant. She was positive. She was excited about life. But now she no longer wants to be called Sweetie. Now she wants to be called Mara, which in the Hebrew language means bitter. Better. Why? She says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." See that at the end of verse 20? So as you look at chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, you're introduced to Naomi's bitterness towards God. She suffered some of the greatest losses that her life could give her. She'd experienced severe famine. Her two boys were born weak and frail. She had to leave her home and her friends to travel to a country filled with her enemies. Her husband Elimelech eventually succumbs to the hardships of trying to provide for his family, and he dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women, and soon afterwards they die. Then one of her daughter-in-law, Orpah, leaves her and returns to her birth family. And then, in somewhat desperation, Naomi gives Ruth the opportunity to leave as well, but she doesn't take it. Horrible circumstances characterized Naomi's brief life. This was not good. She became bitter. The Old Testament uses the word bitterness frequently. Usually it's descriptive of something that is appealing to the taste. Like bitter herbs or bitter grapes or bitter water. Metaphorically, however, bitterness can express desperation, pain, and despondency. Desperation, pain, and despondency. And so Naomi's taste of life was bitter. She was consumed with overwhelming emotional pain. And when you study the account of Naomi's bitterness, we learn a lot from it. In fact, let me boil it down to five really quick things, really. Five signs of true bitterness in your thinking. And I'm going to talk about these and expand on these a little bit later. But number one, I know what is best for my life better than God does. That's one side of bitterness. I know what is best for my life better than God does. Number two, I'm justified in my anger against God. I am justified in my anger against God. Number three, I want to wallow in self-pity because of God's frowning providence on my life. I want to wallow in self-pity because of God's frowning providence in my life. Number four, I love the taste of victimization because God cannot hold me responsible. God cannot hold me. I'm a victim of what has happened to me. All of these circumstances. Number five, I'm unhappy and ungrateful because God has abused me. He's the one that's traumatized my life with all these events. And it's had a negative neurological effect on my nervous system, and I'm damaged for the rest of my life. Really? Bitterness imprisons your soul. It imprisons your soul. But love and trust in God's providence frees it. It's like a bird released from a cage. You're free. John Broger, who wrote Self-Confrontation, A Manual for In-Depth Discipleship, has made this observation about bitterness. He says, anger and bitterness are two noticeable signs of being focused on self and not trusting God's sovereignty in your life. When you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who belong to Him and love Him, you can respond to trials with joy instead of anger and bitterness. Oh, yes, you can. What's it like to become bitter? Let me give you an illustration of this. You kind of look like that. All right. And we're going to memorize something together this morning. I want you to take home in your pocket of your memory. I think something that you're going to need to remember in the future. The first thing is when bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root. And bitterness towards others is the fruit. I want you to remember that. Okay? Say it with me, will you? When bitterness towards circumstances... All right, thank you, both of you. Let's try that again. When bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root. And bitterness towards others is the fruit. That's right. What are we talking about here? How is this happening? Well, let's talk about the setting first, which has to do with the fact that bitterness towards circumstances is acute in your life. So we saw that Naomi's name has to do with sweetness, pleasantness, liveliness, delight. Her name meant pleasant or sweet. And the irony of her name is spelled out here with clarity in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. Her birth name being sweet, but her perception of her life was that of bitterness. So, how strange it would be today if someone named their child Sweetie, and the child later on turned around and says, I don't want to be called Sweetie. I want to be called seething, anguished, bitter. The circumstances in Naomi's life had set the stage for a lack of trust in God's providence to surface in distasteful bitterness. Let me give you three biblical examples of bitterness. Number one is Esau. Esau is an example. Esau's bitterness over the loss of his birthright in Genesis chapter 27, verse 34. You can see reference to it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. Genesis 27, 34 says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Now, Esau fully expected his father, Isaac's covenant family blessing because of he was the firstborn, but Isaac had given it to his younger brother, Jacob. And when learning of this, Esau adopts the position of a victim and bitterly pleads his case. especially since it came through deception. But it was no use. The deed was done. So, in order to see this just for a moment, go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 15, because there's a little teeny commentary on what happens here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, where it says, the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." There we're back to the theme of grace that we talked about all weekend. "That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he deserted to inherit the blessing," or when he desired to inherit the blessing, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Now, in English, it's easy for us to come to the conclusion that the text is saying Esau sought repentance with tears, but he wasn't able to achieve it. That's not what it's saying. In fact, the word "it," for he sought it with tears, actually refers back in the language, and the breakdown of the language, it refers back to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears. He didn't seek the repentance with tears. He was not repentant of his bitterness. And there are a lot of Christians that are like that. They're confronted with their bitterness. And some may acknowledge it. Most don't. But they won't do anything about it. They're happy with it. And they're comfortable with their bitterness. That's an Esau type response. There's another example of this, and that is Hannah's bitterness in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in fact, 1 Samuel is right after the book of Ruth. If you still have your Bible turned there, you just turn over a few pages and then you go verses 4 through 8. There it says, "When the day came that Elkanah," that is Hannah's husband, "sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all of her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad?' And she confessed, 'I am not better. Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" He says to her. So then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And then the story goes on, and I think you understand what happens. She ends up crying out to the Lord. So her husband, Elkanah, had another wife, Peninnah, and only very wealthy people had more than one wife. So Elkanah probably was a very wealthy person. And Peninnah would provoke her year after year because Hannah was barren. Furthermore, it was significant that the high priest Eli, a little bit later in the story, was within sight of Hannah while she was at Shiloh. And we are told that Eli was fat, according to 1 Samuel 4:18. We look at that negatively in our culture today. But back in that culture, to be fat meant you were blessed by God. You may be blessed by God. So people would look on them, people that fat had all they could eat, where a person in that particular culture at that particular ancient time had to struggle to have a little teeny meal, one meal a day. Additionally, to rub salt into the wounds of Hannah, Eli had two sons and she had none. Now, if you were a Jewish person reading this particular account in the first several chapters of 1 Samuel, you would come to the conclusion, if you're a betting person, you'd put all your money, you would put it on Eli, because look how God has blessed him. Not only is he fat, but he also has two sons. Look, man, he is blessed beyond measure. Don't do that, because God loves to take the outcast and the dejected and raise them into significant leadership level. And you know the whole story. She ends up giving birth. She swears a vow to God. She gives birth to Samuel. And Samuel now is used by God to turn the entire nation around. Then there's a third occasion. We see Peter's bitterness in Matthew 26 and verse 75. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter had been boastful the night before at the Lord's table about his willingness to follow Jesus even to death. And he said to him there in Matthew 26, 35, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Peter greatly overestimated his loyalty and faithfulness, which we tend to do too. He thought that he was stronger than he really was. First, he denies Christ to a servant girl in verses 69 and 70. Then another servant girl challenges him and he denies Christ again, second time. And finally, a bystander confronts him and he denies Christ a third time. And the crowing of the rooster woke him up to his senses and he remembered what Jesus had said. So he is convicted of his grievous sin, that he goes out and weeps bitterly. In all three cases, the adversity of their circumstances were the occasions for bitterness and tears. Awful circumstances of life will often cause you to be bitter. It's not actually the circumstances that cause it, we're going to find out, however. It's the predisposition of your heart that causes it. Because another person with the same kind of set of circumstances chooses not to be bitter. The circumstances don't cause it. Well, then we want to highlight the fact that some theological lessons that you can learn from your circumstances. The first one is this, that bitterness is sown when your heart desires the comforts of this life more than pleasing God. Moses was the opposite of Esau. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Secondly, bitterness does not come from your bad circumstances. It comes from your perception of your circumstances. That deals with the heart. Hannah believed a lie, that life's happiness was found in having children. Like the other women she knew, they looked happy. She wasn't. And this lie set her heart up for failure. She became bitter when she saw how God had blessed others and not her. God had blessed her rival, Benaiah, with so many children. This lazy, fat priest, Eli. But she somehow was forgotten. Jealousy filled her heart. Hannah's circumstances of bitterness was different than that of Naomi's, but the result was the same because of her outlook on life. It had to do with a precondition of her own heart. Then I want you to see that bitterness can be a righteous response if it is your response to sin. Is it possible to become righteously bitter? Yes. If it is the response of your heart to sin that you have committed against God. I told everybody at the marriage conference, based upon Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, that most people come to marriage conferences to learn how to love more. But not this marriage conference. I wanted everybody to walk away learning how to hate more. That's right. How to hate more. Because the Bible says that's important. We don't hate enough as Christians. We don't hate our own sins enough as Christians. That's the problem. Abhor or hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. This is what Peter did. He realized his sin and he hated it, and it caused him to be bitter in a righteous way. So bitterness in our life can actually be a righteous thing. Now that's the setting. Let's take a look at the source. In fact, the setting really has to do with bitterness towards circumstances. And when that is acute, then the source here has to do with bitterness towards God, which is the ultimate root. The root of any tree determines the value of the fruit, right? When you have bad roots, you're going to have bad fruit. And this is the source that will poison the well of your relationships. How you respond to setbacks, hardships, losses, difficulties of life reveals the condition of your heart, especially towards God. It reveals what you really think about God, whether he's a God of goodness, righteousness, truth, and love, whether you believe that he is working all things for his glory and your good, and your good cannot be separated from his glory. When you experience a frowning providence, does it cause you to question whether or not God is being good in your life? Do you believe that God is abusing you? He's traumatizing you? Do you question the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has for you? You see, bitterness exposes real thoughts about the Savior. It exposes it. There's the source. So when you are focused on what self wants, you're no longer focused on what God wants. When you're focused on what I want, you're no longer focused on what God wants. Selfish lust and desires ruling your heart are not seen until unpleasant and unwanted circumstances ignite your bitterness. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 talks about that. Proverbs 15 verse 11 talks about that. And note the words of David, who is the great grandson of Ruth. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, he says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here making their offerings willingly to you." In Psalm 26 and verse 2, it says, David says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me and test my mind and my heart." Selfish lusts and desires ruling your heart are not seen until unpleasant and unwanted circumstances ignite that bitterness. Secondly, out of bitterness, your flesh will want to accuse God of wrongdoing, believing that he has made an awful mistake in your life. And God does not make mistakes. And in fact, you'll hear a lot of Christians say, "Well, you just got to learn to forgive God." Really? Really? Is that what you and I must do? We've got to learn to forgive God for bringing these circumstances into our life? Nowhere in the Bible is there ever a hint that we should forgive God, even though there are numerous Christians who promote that idea, especially Christian psychologists. You don't forgive God of anything. Why? Because he's perfect. He has never erred in all of eternity. And you're not his first mistake, you know. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" One Christian author said it like this: Some well-meaning counselors, and he's referring to Christian psychologists here, may say that you need to forgive God for things that you have endured. Yet never in Scripture are we asked to forgive God. God has not wronged us. God is ultimately the only truly wronged party, as he is the only one who is truly innocent. It is we who have sinned against him. In his graciousness, he has chosen to pay the penalty for our sins himself and save us. If you are holding on to anger against the Lord, let his grace melt your bitterness. Only in submission to him will you find peace. End of quote. That's the only way. Only in total and complete, utter surrender and submission to him are you going to find true peace in your heart. Otherwise, you're going to continue to battle him. You're going to fight him, and there's going to be a lot of angst and anxiety deep in your heart. Which now, I want you to understand that doubt and mistrust of God's benevolent sovereignty is the core sinfulness of bitterness. It is the core sinfulness of bitterness. Now, why do we say that? Well, I like what Jerry Bridges says when he says, bitterness arises in our hearts when we do not trust the sovereign rule of God in our lives. So there are two questions that you need to answer for yourself. The first question is this. Can you trust the sovereign goodness of God in your life? Can you do that? You must understand that God is good all the time. Do you hear me? God is good all the time. There's never a time that he's not good. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3 and he says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Now, does that rock your theological boat a little bit? Good and ill? There's a second thing I want to question here that's important. Can you rely upon his unseen providence without surrendering to continual bitterness? God's providence in your life is manifested through his infinite wisdom, something that is far beyond something that the human mind can grasp or fully understand. He is working everything out again for his glory and your good. By the way, I was told I was supposed to put this down. I forgot. Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33 says, for if he causes grief, then he will have, listen to this, compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. David writes in Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You have not. But we act sometimes like he has. So we've talked about the setting. We've talked about the source. Now let me talk a little bit about the third area, which is the sign. Bitterness towards others is the fruit. This is a sign that works itself out externally in your life in terms of relationships, you understand. Once you've allowed your heart to be bitter towards God, it sours all the other relationships in your life. You find yourself short-tempered, pessimistic, withdrawn, unwilling to make the effort to invest in relationships with others. You become caustic, accusatory towards other people, especially your spouse. I've seen bitterness destroy marriages, destroy friendships, destroy parent-child relationships, in-law relationships, step-families, and even divide churches, all because of bitterness. It's an ugly and very disgusting fruit in a person's life. So, Bitterness toward others is the fruit. So when you are bitter towards God, it's easy to focus that bitterness on other people. You believe that you have been wronged and you are emotionally wounded. And that bitterness towards God is transferred to bitterness at other people. Your bitterness towards others is the fruit of your bitterness towards God. And you become a very miserable person to be around. All you have to do is study the life of Saul and how miserable he became because he was angry and embittered old man. Why? Because he was jealous of David. Why was he jealous? David was a little pipsqueak in his kingdom. Saul was the one who was the king. And the women ran around singing that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Wait a minute. These women should be singing about me. He becomes bitter and angry towards David. Old age will do that. Cause you to become bitter and angry at younger people. You'll tend to misread the actions of others and become easily offended. When you believe that you are threatened or your life is in danger, it's easy to misread the actions of others. Bitter people are very poor judges of intentions. You believe other people have personally put you in the position of danger or hurt, and they do not care about your life or your feelings. This is the same way that the disciples acted towards Jesus in Luke chapter 8 when they saw him walking across the water during a fierce storm. Don't you care about us? They ask. Why? They're going to die. They think so. You will view yourself as a perpetual victim of the unjust and unfair cruelty of other people. Bitterness always views itself as a victim. Others continually treat you unjustly and unfairly. You have to conclude this in order to justify your bitter feelings about your life. Self-pity leads to bitterness. And bitterness leads to victimhood. There's a second area I want you to see, and that is that unforgiveness is a sign of your failure to remember your unworthiness of God's forgiveness while continuing to be bitter. You're not willing to be forgiving of other people. And often your failure to deal with your own God-directed bitterness becomes an excuse to be critical of others. I mean, it makes perfect sense, right? If you believe you have a right to be critical of God and bitter towards him, then certainly you have a right to be bitter towards everybody else. Wow. You have elevated your standard of truth above God and, of course, everyone else's standard because all of the other standards are so much more inferior. Jesus talks about that. He says, don't judge lest ye be judged. Jesus isn't saying Christians can't judge. He's talking there about the fact that we should not be judgmental. My own pastor, John MacArthur, commented on this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians when he says, forgiveness breaks the bitter chains of pride, self-pity, and vengeance that lead to despair, alienation, broken relationships, and loss of joy. That's what it does. The bitter chains of pride, self-pity, and vengeance that lead to despair, alienation, broken relationships, and loss of joy. However, you will not be able to forgive if you maintain a heart that believes you know better than God. If your heart is humble and contrite, you will acknowledge your critical spirit towards others and especially towards him. And then to the person who has sinned against you, you're willing to go and seek their forgiveness and repent verbally of your sin. Only then can you turn around and really be forgiving towards other people? It's interesting. There are different signs when bitterness takes over and this unforgiveness attitude takes over. Interpersonal signs are things like this. Avoidance. You avoid close relationships or finding some kind of conflict reconciliation. There's argumentativeness. And interpersonal signs here. Prone to verbal debates and prideful statements. Then you become accusatory. You delight in finding faults of other people. You become adversarial. You love to be contentious. And you become abusive, both verbally and sometimes physically, towards others, especially those that are close to you. Those are all the interpersonal signs. And then there are intrapersonal signs, like anger in your heart, constantly agitated in your thinking. Or you become antagonistic in your attitudes, a deep dislike or opposition towards others. Or there's animosity in your heart, hatred and resentment of others who appear happy. Arrogance in your heart, pridefully believing that others do not have a realistic view of life. You're the only one who does have a realistic view of life, and that is arrogance. And then avenging, secretly plotting to sabotage the happiness of other people because you don't want them to be happy. What do we need to do about this? Well, those are both the interpersonal as well as the intrapersonal signs of unforgiveness and bitterness in your life. But then last of all, I want you to see this. For the fruit to change, the root must change. For the fruit to change, the root must change. How does that happen? Well, first and foremost, you have to repent. Identify the sinful demands of your heart and repent of each one of them before God. Secondly, you've got to seek to reconcile. Seek forgiveness from others who are aware of your bitterness and work hard to rebuild the relationship. Third, renew. Make a detailed list of righteous thoughts that you need to put on and get rid of the unrighteous thoughts that need to be put off. Fourth, rehearse. Practice daily the self-talk of the book of Psalms. David does this all the time. He's always talking to himself in the book of Psalms. He's talking to himself. And then fifth, remind yourself God's overwhelming graciousness to you should be the graciousness that you actually extend to others. That's what should happen. Listen to the insightful words of John Bunyan about frowning providence. He says this, "Do not even such things as are most bitter to the flesh tend to awaken Christians to faith and prayer, to each a sight of emptiness of this world and the fadingness of the best that it yields? Doth not God by these things oftentimes call our sins to remembrance and provoke us to amendment of life? How then can we be offended at things by which we reap so much good? Therefore, if mine enemy is hungry, let me feed him. If he's thirsty, let me give him drink. Now, in order to do this, I number one, must see good in that, in which other men can see none. Number two, we must pass by those injuries that other men would revenge. Number three, we must show that we have grace and that we are made to bear what other men are not acquainted with. Number four, many of the graces are kept alive by those very things that are the death of other men's souls." And then he says a little bit later, "The devil, they say, is good when he is pleased, but Christ and his saints when displeased." What about frowning providence in your life? How does it change you when you repent before God and you deal with the root of your bitterness deep inside? How does that change you? Well, it changes you in a marvelous way. in a marvelous way. So I want you to say this together with me again so that you can take this home in your memory. When bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root, and bitterness towards others is the fruit. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace towards us. You will take us through difficult times in life, much the same way as we saw Naomi go through very difficult times, but you had greater plans for her as well as for her family. Plans to bring about the union of Boaz and Ruth, which then resulted eventually in the person of David as their great-grandson. And as a forerunner of the Messiah. Father, you had greater plans. And sometimes we don't see those plans. We don't understand those plans when we go through the hardships and difficulties of our life. But we understand that you're working your glory and you're working what is good for us all together at the same time. And dear Lord, we trust that. We trust that. Help us to purge all bitterness and anger from our heart and walk pure before you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.